will begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, tonight we finish up, I think, the book of Genesis as we wrap up the account of Jacob. So we'll be picking up the story from where we left off last week with Jacob's burial and Joseph's death. You know, trying to divide these things into subsections is not exactly a science. So, you know, arguably could have included part of tonight with what we discussed last week, and where exactly you draw the lines in the middle of what we read tonight is always a matter of difference between different commentators. But the way we've been doing it, I think, makes sense, and there are some indications in the text that these are sort of natural divisions of time and place. So we're following what we're following. Someone want to start then at 49:26.
26?
Oh, did I say 26? 29. Yeah, 29 is what the slide says. Sorry.
Then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. Along the field, there Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. Their son Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried there, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father, Israel. But the physicians embalmed him, taking the full 40 days for what was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of the court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Adad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Adad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father.
Someone want to pick up at 15?
When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When a message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them.
Someone want to read it, 22?
Stayed in Egypt along with all his family and father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
Okay, good. There you go. First question here for discussion. What is notable about the account of Jacob's burial? Of Jacob's burial? In 49:29 to 50:14. 40
days of embalming.
Yeah, 40 days of embalming. It's a long time to embalm.
70 days of mourning.
Yeah, and then most commentators, I think, agree that the 70 days of mourning is an additional 30 days past the 40 days of embalming, as opposed to a total of 110 days. But yeah, still 70 days. It's a long time, 10 weeks of...
Is that a particular number?
I mean, 40 is a big number, is 70 a big number too?
Yeah, 70, not necessarily a... 7 times 10, you know, one of the commentaries pointed out that 72 days was how long Pharaoh was mourned. So the length of the time of mourning, more a reflection of the significance of the person who died. And so if Pharaoh is mourned 72 days and Joseph is mourned, or Jacob rather here in this case, is mourned 70, then, you know, he's right up there in importance next to Pharaoh.
One thing I noticed, Pastor, is that Abraham was a pilgrim.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing that he bought on was that field he bought from the Hittites. And they tried to connive with him over it, but he still bought it for a fair price. It was his, and that's where they're all buried.
Right, right.
And in the land that was promised to him, like I...
Right, and really a almost a down payment, as it were, on that land, right? Here is the piece that you own. Here's the piece where you can be buried, and eventually the rest of it is going to come.
Yeah.
And it's really significant that they keep wanting to go back to that plot of land, because that is in the promised land. Egypt, where you are, is not your home. That's your home, as far as, you know, they're concerned in the context of this account.
All of Egypt went with them.
Yeah, it's huge. Huge burial procession, and even 7 more days of mourning when they got out there. You know, really the most ornate funeral described in the Bible. Really, no one's burial gets the attention to detail from the biblical authors as Jacob. Not even David or Solomon. You know, I mean, if you think of grand kings and funerals in that sort of vein, you would expect it more for them than you would for Jacob. Yeah. So really speaks to who Jacob is and how important he is, certainly in the eyes of the Egyptians. But really, by way of the respect and the prominence that Joseph has, in some way, I don't know if there's an American example. I don't know that I was alive at the time that like the Kennedy patriarch, Patrick. What was his name? Joseph. Yeah, Joseph Kennedy, Robbie and Bobby's, John and Bobby's father, you know, who was an ambassador. So he had his own prominence, but really more prominent by way of the sons than anything else, perhaps. But I don't know if that's a good example or not. The Queen Mother, maybe, in England would be a comparable example where it's really the respect for the queen, but, you know, transferred to the mother or something. I don't know. You get the direction here of burial at the beginning of the section there, verse 29. This sort of repeats what we had back in 47. If you remember from last week, 47, 29 to 31, Jacob had Joseph swear the oath to bury him back in Canaan. Here now, you know, he's giving these directions to all of them. So maybe that's one reason that you have it being sort of repeated. It's given to all of the brothers. But it also appears to be a different occasion. You certainly can read it in the, then he gave them these instructions, like at the exact same moment that he finished blessing them, and then immediately draws his feet up into the bed and dies. It's possible that, that this all took place on the same occasion. But it also seems to be that there could be some difference of occasion in verse 29. But it really, like I say, it really doesn't matter in the end. We talked about the link to the covenant, the promise of the land, and so the need to return to the land. God had promised, remember, back in 46, as Jacob was going in to Egypt, he promised in 46, verses 2 to 4, I will go to Egypt with you, I will bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. And to some extent, you have that fulfilled here, where Joseph is right there at his bedside. We're not told by Moses that Joseph closes his father's eyes, but the idea is not necessarily one to be taken so literally as to say that Joseph will be present when you die. You will be with your son, your sort of favorite son. What do you think he breathes his last in 49:33 and is gathered to his people? We've seen that expression before, in terms of, you know, some of the other patriarchs being gathered to their people.
Is that the same as we say? Big Mama is now with Brenda.
Lifted up by the angels to the family.
Yeah, it seems to be something more than being dead, right? And it seems to be something more than the body, because the directions about the body are different, right? If the gathering to the people is going into the grave with his parents, then that doesn't happen until later. And so it seems to be more a reference to what's going on with his soul. Yeah. And the fact that he is gathered to his people, those who have preceded him in the faith. And I think that's the better way to take that.
Yeah. Luke 16, the rich man Lazarus. When the time came when the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side.
Right.
To his people.
Right. I think so. Yeah. And that account of the rich man and Lazarus... the rich man, often called Dives by the Latin word for riches. That account of the rich man and Lazarus, some people refer to it as the parable. Well, it's not introduced as a parable. Jesus tells it like it's a straightforward story. How literally we are to take it, you know, is a matter of some discussion, maybe. But the idea of instantly going to heaven, to be sure. Yeah.
Yes. It says to me, which is the same as he was gathered to his people, the angels came and gathered him up and took him to his people.
Right, and it is a passive, right? He was gathered to his people. He did not go to his people.
He was gathered.
Somebody else is doing the action. And usually, In the Bible, when it's a passive intentionally like that, it's a way of referring to God doing the action.
Yes.
So God took him to his people or brought him to his people, or the angels as the agent of God, however you want to think of it, I suppose.
Elijah.
Well, Elijah bodily carried up in the chariot, yeah. So Joseph has the physicians embalm him, and there's, you know, I don't think we can make too much of that. The physicians embalm him, take the full 40 days. It seems to be the people who would be the experts in embalming. It's not to say that he did the full Egyptian burial right, like all of the religious aspect of the pagan Egyptians, but rather they embalmed him because something was needing to be done to the body to make it transportable to Canaan. Especially if you're going to wait another 30 days after the embalming to take him to Canaan, you're going to need it preserved. Yeah.
Is there a short embalming? Or, I mean,
well, we don't take 70 days to embalm it today.
Well, but I mean, here, to me, it's like there's another way to do it, but this, they're taking the full 40 days instead of the shortcut of only 22 days.
Yeah, maybe less embalming. You know, drain the blood out, but don't fill the body with spices and herbs or whatever, or don't embalm it at all. Just put it in the ground and
let it rip
or let it rot or whatever. So he gets the full deal. Okay. It, like I said, the most ornate funeral in the Bible. Okay. Anything else on Jacob's burial? All right. Why is what happens in 15 to 21 significant?
Well, they're lying again.
Are they? Are they lying?
Your father left me the instructions. Well, I'm sure his father wants. Well. He thought he was dead, and then all of a sudden he's alive, which surprised him.
Right.
I guess he wanted him to forgive his brothers, but I don't remember where it was that he asked him to forgive his brothers.
Well, we're not told that he did, except here.
Yeah.
So there's a. I think a tendency, Elaine, to take it the way you're taking it, you know. Oh, let's tell Joseph that Dad said to forgive us, you know. But to put the best construction on it, I think you're right. I think it reads as a they're making it up. Then Joseph's weeping in verse 17. Well, you know, one way to take that weeping, if indeed they're making it up, although how would Joseph know, would be to take it as he's grieved because he's done such a bad job telling them that he forgives them that they feel necessary to make up this story. Right? So that's one way of explaining his tears if, in fact, the story is made up. But the bottom line is we don't know. The fact that the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, doesn't mean that it didn't happen, because it doesn't tell us every single thing that happened, right? Now, if it told us that it happened and they tell the message, then maybe you're a little more confident that it happened. Whereas because it doesn't tell us that he said that, and then it has them telling Joseph that he said that, it certainly has the greater likelihood of being taken as a fabrication, I think. You're right. But it doesn't have to be taken as a fabrication just because the Bible doesn't tell us that, in fact, he actually said it.
Joseph may have been saddened by the thought that his brothers might be falsely implicating their father in their story.
Right. So yeah. So he's sad that they're making lies up about his dad, or he's sad because he hasn't done a good enough job communicating his forgiveness to them, or he's sad that they're just making it up, period. I mean, you don't know. It doesn't, again, it doesn't tell us.
I was going to say that, you know, that's just like us, though, that you know, they still don't feel the forgiveness. They should have. He could be crying because he realizes they still don't feel forgiven.
Right.
And not only from him, but from God.
Right. I mean, you don't know, but
be over with, done, you know.
Yeah, they fear. I mean, what we are told here is that they say, what if he holds a grudge and pays us back? So it doesn't say they doubted God's forgiveness, although to some extent perhaps they did.
Yeah.
The greater concern seems to be with Joseph holding a grudge. And remember the family history here. Remember that Esau had planned to kill Jacob when Isaac died. And then, you know, they make up and he's gotten past it. So if that story is being passed down verbally, you know, from generation to generation, the brothers certainly know that that's in the realm of possibilities, is that their brother would still be hostile or something. So they send a message, perhaps because they're afraid to appear before him in person. They maybe use a messenger, or maybe they send one brother, and if it's one brother, chances are it would be Benjamin, the favored brother, the brother who Joseph has already shown such favor to. And the message is given to Joseph, asking for the forgiveness from Joseph, not from God specifically, but from Joseph. So Joseph says to them, then, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Well, presumably the place of God to enact vengeance, right? Because that's what they're afraid of. They're afraid of the consequences. And you know, you think of the quote from the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's God's place to bring vengeance. And so Joseph here, consistent with that, am I in the place of God that I should exact revenge against you? Or am I in the place of God to decide whether something goes one way or the other, which is certainly where verse 20 seems to go. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So the idea there is that the brothers wanted to harm Joseph, at least get him off the scene by shipping him off to Egypt, if not kill him. Now, if he'd been killed, obviously God couldn't have used him, but he did use him by getting him down into Egypt, and that's what we've been talking about for the last couple months here. But we don't want to take this as if God intended harm to Joseph, because that's certainly what Joseph experienced. You know, I mean, the overall purpose of God here was a good purpose, and that's what Joseph sees, the saving of many lives. So whatever incidentally happened to Joseph along the way was in some sense incidental, right? God intends the good that is done. God does not intend evil here. And that's an important distinction. God is not the author of anything harmful or anything evil. Okay? Did that make sense? It didn't sound like I was making sense when I was talking.
Yeah, pretty good.
Pretty good. Okay. The note here at the bottom of the page talks about injustice. The very last sentence on the bottom of that left-hand column. All servants of the God of Jacob have the assurance that he intends it for good when they suffer injustice. Well, that's true, but I think the truth is broader than that. All servants of the God of Jacob have the assurance that whatever happens, he intends for good, whether it's suffering justly or suffering unjustly. If we suffer justly, it's to bring about our repentance and faith, which is ultimately good. So it's not only that when we suffer for injustice that it's intended for good, but it's always intended for good. Any sort of suffering is ultimately intended for good, to bring about repentance, for example. Look at Romans chapter 8. This doesn't even get mentioned here, which I don't understand. I don't understand why the commentator there doesn't even think to mention Romans 8. Mentions Romans 5, but doesn't mention Romans 8. Chapter 8 in Romans, verses 28 to 30.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, good. Thank you. So we're very fond of quoting verse 28. All things work together for the good of those who love God. Or just all things work together for good. Okay, and that's true. But we have to be careful that we understand it in context, which is the conforming us to the likeness of his Son in verse 29. That is the greatest good, making us Christ-like, and Christ-like through suffering. So when we talk about being conformed to Christ, it's the way of the cross. It's picking up our cross and following after him, carrying our cross. It's not a glorious life in this world. The glory is to come in the life to come. So what is the good purpose that God has called us to? The good purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son, a cruciform image, a cross-shaped image, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, so that he's not the only one, but in the end, but all of us are there with him. So that's the greatest good that God works about. And other people, you know, may have other motivations, but God ultimately is in control and permits these things to happen to us for that greatest good.
Could you expound on that just a little bit? The good, that which conforms us to the likeness of his Son.
Right.
Can you give us some examples of what is good for that and what it would not be?
Yeah, so certainly suffering unjustly. Because as we talked about at Rotary today, that's how Christ suffered, right? He suffered for something he did not do. He suffered unjustly. So any sort of unjust suffering makes us Christ-like. And Peter talks about that in the passages that they do quote there at the bottom of that note back in Genesis. So those are some examples of how unjust suffering conforms us to Christ. But certainly, suffering justly, you murder somebody and you're thrown in jail, is ultimately to help you recognize that what you did was wrong and to lead you to repent. So even just suffering can serve that same good of conforming us to Christ's image. And that is here, as we say, a cross-shaped image, an image of suffering that leads us to that greater good. Does that make sense? And this, you know, we don't need to get too caught up in this, especially, I mean, we're not studying Romans, but this foreknowledge of God, he knows who he's going to save. And so he brings that about through the predestination. And those he predestines, he calls. Those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. That sequence is significant, and it comes up in various variations elsewhere in Romans. But it's all about certainty for us. It's not that we run around wondering whether or not we're predestined. Oh, are we really among the saved, or are we not among the saved? We have God's sure and certain signs to us in baptism, in the preaching of the gospel, in absolution, and in the Lord's Supper, that we are those he wants to be saved. So the doctrine of election is always one that's intended for us to draw comfort from, not to stir up doubt or questioning in our mind. If it's creating doubt in our mind, we're letting the devil try to convince us that we're not among those whom God has saved. Oh, your sin is too big. God won't forgive that. Oh, Jesus didn't die enough for your sin. Those are thoughts that the devil wants us to have. The thought that God wants us to have is to look at our baptism and say, you're a baptized child of God. Your sins are forgiven. Your place in heaven is secure. That's how God wants us to react to this kind of teaching about foreknowledge and election here. And that's what Paul is doing. As he continues on then in 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is our advocate. There is no one greater than God who could accuse us of anything. And this is going to come up in the Pericopal series here in a little bit. And that's one of the reasons why we're learning Paul Gerhardt's hymn, If God Himself Be For Me, I May a Host Defy. The one we sang on Sunday is the closing hymn. So, lots of comfort in that section of Romans. And it's very closely related to where we are in Genesis when Joseph says this. What you intended for one purpose, God intended for another. And we see even Joseph here as a sort of type of Christ. Somebody pointing forward prophetically by his person to Christ, because what is done through Joseph is the saving of many lives, and what is ultimately done through Christ is the saving of many lives. Okay? Anything else on that? Where his brothers have expressed guilt and contrition, Joseph comforts them, right? So that's the last part of that verse there. He reassures them and speaks kindly to them. He assures them that he himself has forgiven them, and perhaps he also, Sharon, as you mentioned, assures them that God has forgiven them too, even though they seem less concerned about God's forgiveness than about Joseph's. Because from a human perspective, Joseph is the greater threat, right? I mean, we're always, you know, one of the reasons that people are afraid to confess their sins to their pastor is because, well, then the pastor knows their sins. You know, really, well, what's the worst the pastor can do to you, as opposed to what's the worst that God can do to you, who really does know your sins, you know? Yeah, before you even confess them, you know? So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, talks about, you know, if we're afraid to confess to our pastor, we're probably not taking seriously what it is for God to know our sins. You know, and I think Bonhoeffer's right on that issue. So, okay. Last section here then. How does the account of Joseph's death transition? So you got these.
I have a question about that.
Yeah.
My question is, from the death of Jacob to the death of Joseph, did Egyptians just totally enslave Israel?
No.
I mean, why didn't he say, take my bones like I did my father?
Yeah, so that's an interesting question. Why doesn't Joseph say, go bury me right now?
Right next to Jacob. Obviously, it wasn't a trip they couldn't do.
Right, they could have, because they did in Jacob's case. You know, my sort of personal, what comes to my mind, is some lessening degree of fulfillment, right? Like, well, maybe Joseph didn't think they really would do it, where he was sure that he would do it for his father or something. But I don't think the text bears that out. He has his brothers, well, yeah, and there too, verse 24, Joseph says to his brothers, our English word there makes us think the 11 brothers it might be looser than that. It might be family, extended, relative sort of thing. Or it may be the 11 brothers. It's a little bit, seems unlikely that Joseph, who's one of the youngest of them, would be dying ahead of all of them, or it may be the surviving brothers. I mean, we don't know. But
is the rest of that verse the answer to that question? But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah, but again,
they're waiting for the Exodus.
They're waiting for the Exodus, but I mean, if that's the explanation, then it should have applied to Jacob too, right? You know, so, I mean, it doesn't explain the distinction between the two. So the only thing I saw in any of the commentaries, and it's marginally satisfying maybe, is that one commentator says, Joseph, as the second in command in Egypt, needed to be buried in Egypt. Like the Egyptians would have insisted, you know, you can go bury your father wherever you want, but you're second only unto Pharaoh, you need to be buried here. You know, and even though he's only buried there for a time, well, potentially 300, you know, years, 360 years.
For all of them to be gone.
Yeah. No one's standing around 200 years later going, no, he needs to stay here. Especially because by the time they leave, remember, the Egyptians are trying to get rid of him. Oh, you want to take those old bones? We don't care. Just get out.
Yeah.
You know, so Joseph's bones are not going to be a problem for the Egyptians 200 years later.
It is 200 years later?
It's at least 200 years later. Yeah. One commentary says 360.
Yeah. 110 and...
Well, no, from the time that Joseph dies until the time of the Exodus.
Yeah, but yeah. The total time they were there is 470 years, wasn't it?
Yeah, but Joseph isn't a child when he goes in. Yeah, he's there 80 years or something like that, maybe. It's at least 200 years. I think that's sufficient for our purpose to say that's a long time that the Egyptians have the Israelites there. And then you get to Exodus, right? And the new king has arisen who's forgotten what Joseph did. The Israelites are enslaved, and the cry goes out to the Lord for deliverance. So we've already touched on this issue of the different burial grieving practices. Why did Jacob's bones get delivered and Joseph have to stay there? You know, like I said, the one explanation. But what is not all that different between the two is, you know, the sort of adoption of the children. Potentially here you've got Manasseh's boys placed at on Joseph's knees when they're born. Again, commentators differ whether or not Joseph is adopting those boys as his own, as his own sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were adopted by their father. There may be some intentional paralleling there. Joseph does with his family members the same thing that Jacob had done, making them swear this oath. And the oath, again, is related to the land. This promised land is going to be yours, and you should be there. So take me out of there, take me out of Egypt and bury me where my ancestors are buried. He expresses his confidence in God's promise, and he really makes his bones an ongoing profession of faith. Remember, you know, generation to generation, 200 years or more passed down, remember that when we leave, Joseph's bones have to go with us, you know, so that when the time comes, that's what happens. And then they carry Joseph's bones around for 40 years in the wilderness with them before they finally get to go across.
Probably that big
coffin.
Yeah.
40-day embalming.
Yeah, 40-year embalming. Yeah, and we picture sort of our modern coffin, don't we? But who did the Exodus movie? Is that Cecil B. DeMille?
Yeah.
In Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments movie, it's he's like a sarcophagus, just kind of wrapped on a you know, stretcher more or less being carried by, I mean, not that that's historically accurate necessarily, but if an image comes to mind, that's the image that comes to my mind because there it is on film, you know.
That's to be right.
It was like a big thing, like a scene.
Oh, like Tutankhamun or something like that, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right, Charles Nestor there, and
they left that behind and took the, like,
yeah, although they also took a whole bunch of riches with them, so maybe they did carry the whole big brass, you know, bronze, gold, whatever it was, out into the wilderness. They had to have something to melt down and make the the golden calf out of. And I don't think we should read this as anything different than any of the other Egyptians. They place him in a coffin in Egypt, not like, oh, they placed him in a coffin in Egypt so that they could carry him around later. There's no indication that placing him in a coffin in Egypt was any different than what they would have done with Pharaoh or whomever. So the emphasis there, if there's to be any emphasis, is he was placed in a coffin in Egypt, as opposed to his father, who was carried out into Canaan. So here we are in Egypt still, and that really is the transition point. Is Joseph is dead, the people are there, and the promise, the prophecy of the Exodus is there. So that when Exodus opens, and just go ahead and turn a couple pages over. And we'll get to this next week, but it recaps, you know, these are the sons of Jacob. You get to verse 5, 170 people. All of those brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they oppressed them. And all the more, in verse 12, they multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians come to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. And we'll continue with that next week. But in Handel's Israel in Egypt, he has an oratorio much like the Messiah. It starts off with that. A new king arose over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And so it just presumes that you know the whole Joseph story. And the children of Israel cry. Is like the next one of the next phrases that Handel picks up. They cry out unto God for deliverance from the Egyptians. So God, you know, carries out this deliverance as Joseph and Jacob and those before them had anticipated. So, okay, anything else on Joseph's death as a transition point? No? All right, last, how is this section of salvation history our story? Jacob's burial, Joseph's reassuring his brothers, Joseph's death.
Well, we're going to die from there too, and hopefully we'll go to the promised land then.
Yes, hopefully we will be gathered to our people too, yes. And our burial practices have the same potential to speak about our faith, right? If we say, preserve, you know, my body, treat my body with respect, not preserve it in some preservation mode like embalming necessarily. But if we say, I want my body treated with respect and placed in the ground in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, that is making that same sort of statement of faith that Jacob and Joseph after him made, right? In saying, something is going to happen. There is going to be a deliverance. I want my body to be around to see that. And that's one of the reasons why Christians bury. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday in distinction to cremation. We bury because the burial is seen as a confession of the resurrection of the body.
What does the cremation mean?
Well, traditionally, the people who did not believe in the life after would cremate. They would say there is no existence, there's no life, there's no point in this body still being around, so we'll destroy it.
Well, when people die, they often don't have parts of their body.
Right, right.
You don't really have an intact body when you're dead, when you die.
Right, and your resurrection does not depend on your body being around, because obviously people who died, you know, 6,000 years ago, to what extent, even if you buried it, is it still there? But it's in some sense, it's a confession of faith. It's saying this body will rise again. And it was more so, I think, in the face of the pagan practices where those who outrightly rejected any sort of resurrection would cremate, that the Christians said, we don't do that, we do this. And those who do that don't believe in that, so we don't do that, right? But today, I think that's much less of that sort of a statement. And so even, you know, Christian churches like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which used to be pretty strongly opposed to cremation, have really backed off of that in a lot of ways. I would still say there's nothing positive about cremation in the Bible. The only examples of people who are being cremated, whose bodies are being destroyed by fire, are those who are being punished or judged, or the practices of the unbelievers. You know, so there's all sorts of biblical arguments to make against cremation. And yet, by the same token, if a body is destroyed by fire unintentionally, it's not to say that that body can't be resurrected, or if the body's lost at sea or whatever it might be. So, and I don't mean to dismiss that in a short answer, but we did just talk a little bit about that at greater length on Sunday. So that's a quick summary of the longer discussion.
But he made bodies out of stones, didn't he?
He said he could raise up bodies, sons to
Elijah. Called the army up out of the desert floor, or Elisha?
Ezekiel prophesies to the dry bones, but those are bones.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. You're thinking, I think, of when Jesus says, you know, something about, I think it's Jesus who says, being capable of raising up sons to Abraham. He says to the Jews, it's in John, don't think of yourselves as Abraham's children in that you're somehow privileged. God is capable of raising up children for Abraham from these stones. Capable of doing it, but it's not to say that he does. Yeah. Yeah.
Doesn't it say he's going to return to dust?
Yes.
Right? So the process of returning to dust in cremation, how does that... Yeah, it's just quicker. So how is that
done?
Yeah.
That's it.
I guess what's the question is, yeah. Well, are we condemning ourselves if we intentionally cremate our bodies when we die?
I think it depends on what's going on in your heart, right? If you're saying, you know, you're doing the sort of expedient thing that says, you know, I don't want to take up 8 feet or 12 feet or whatever of ground space, and I want to, you know, preserve the environment or whatever, or it's, you know, those kinds of things can be somewhat compelling arguments for cremation. I'm not sure that the cheaper argument is necessarily a compelling argument. What's more important? I mean, what would you rather spend that money on than making a clear confession of faith in the resurrection? You know, so some people would argue against the cheaper argument and say that that's not really a valid reason. I suppose you could also find reasons to argue against the environmental argument too, right? So I think especially if you're not doing it because you don't believe in the resurrection, that would seem to be the greater problem. That would be the wrong motivation for doing it. Where the Bible does not speak a clear prohibition against it, it's hard to make a clear prohibition. And that's why I think we say, you know, there are no positive examples of cremation. That's not to say that you can't do it. It's also not to say that you should do it. In fact, if anything, I think it's to say that you shouldn't do it. But it's not to say that if you do, you're going to hell, or anything like that. So, more to Elaine's question about dust and ashes, and this is something that I would... I'm not the most well-researched person on the topic of cremation. There is a Missouri Synod pastor out there who's written at it at about it at length and has gone around the country teaching about it, against it. And it was his presentation at my parents' church that convinced my parents not to cremate, but to go back to a burial, which is what their original plan had been. And so my father was buried. It came up again when I was up there for his funeral because the funeral director said I was talking about wanting to use sand in the burial rite where the sign of the cross is made on the casket and the words of committal are spoken, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And the sand is a symbol of that. And the pastor said, well, I don't normally do that. And there's something wrong with the ashes to ashes part of that. And I'm like, huh? Yeah, and then the funeral director said, he said, well, he's not going in the ground. And I'm like, what do you mean he's not going in the ground? And he said, well, he's going in the crypt. And I'm like, yeah, I understand that that's not the ground, but it's still burial. He's still being placed in the ground. I mean, just because it's not below ground doesn't mean it isn't ground. It's not, your little air conditioning system is not going to stop the process of decomposition, you know. And this horribly bizarre moment in the discussion of the funeral arrangements. And then the pastor didn't follow through on using the sand anyway, but he said something very cryptic to me about that ashes to ashes comment, and I said, well, I said, I don't know. I said, my understanding is that the Hebrew words for dust and ashes are usually synonymous. So Job repents, and he repents in dust and ashes, and I don't think there's a distinction there between the dust and the ashes other than it's all in the trash pile, and some of it might have come out of the fire pit, and some of it might have come out of, you know, whatever. So, you know, whether or not there's a distinction in the dust and the ashes, I wouldn't say definitively. I know that what the research that I've done on those words in the Hebrew in the past suggests that there is some commonality between the two of them, that they're not always used distinct, but that they can be used interchangeably. Now, whether or not you're hastening the process, again, I think the question is one of motivation. To what end are you hastening it? Why are you hastening it? It should be in God's way and in God's time, I guess. And he doesn't command us to cremate. He doesn't command us to immediately turn ourselves back to dust or ashes. But rather, the examples that we have are those like we looked at tonight, where the bodies are carefully treated, respectfully treated, and placed in the ground. So, you know, give me one example of a faithful Christian in the Bible who's cremated. There isn't one. All of the examples of cremation in the Bible are negative.
Did they have cremation back then?
Yeah, the pagans were being burned. The Christians were being buried.
And Pastor, I had a brother and a brother-in-law that passed away, and both were cremated. And over my arguments, we spread ashes everywhere.
Yeah.
And you want to, you know, I mean, why?
Yeah.
We spread them in the Mississippi River on ferry to Algiers.
Well, and my parents' LCMS congregation has an ash place up on the hill behind the church where you can put the ashes in a little columbarium or you can sprinkle them in the woods. You know, and dear friends of our families have taken them up in airplanes and thrown them out the windows and scattered them on the mountains and out across the lake and all this sort of stuff. And some of you heard me tell the story about this Roman Catholic friend of our families who were sitting there out on my parents' deck, and she whips out this little vial and sets it on the table, and she said, "There's your Uncle Nate." And I'm like, "Really? In that tiny little bottle?" And Mom said, maybe I was a little inappropriate in the way I said that, but I'm just like, I can't believe he fits in there. Oh, well, that's not all of him. Jamie has some of him, Paul has some of him, and the rest of them's in a bigger urn at home. Really? So we split him up, and we carry him around, and we whip him out and put him on the table. I mean, I don't know that that's respectful to my Uncle Nate. You know?
So. Betty Dean passed away in Oklahoma. They cremated her, they brought her back here, and they buried her in the Temple Cemetery.
Yeah.
Buried
the remains. Yeah. The cremains, as they call them. Yeah.
In the urn.
Yeah.
In the whole thing. With a headstone. And laid a little big book right next to her.
Yeah.
I'm I can deal with that a lot better than.
Yeah, and
there are
times for expedient things like that, right?
Yeah.
So who was just telling me, somebody was just telling me about this, somebody who died in Mexico, and they had the hardest time getting the body back. And who was just telling me about that? So there are circumstances which, you know, like I said, the explosion, the airplane explodes and the people die. They're incinerated. The atomic bomb, the body that's lost at sea. There's all sorts of examples. But the examples do not destroy the principle, but they show that there are exceptions to the principle. You know, what people have happened to them through no fault of their own and what people choose to do are two different things. And we never would say that God is not capable of resurrecting the body regardless of what you do to it, because even the unbelievers who were thought that they were showing their disbelief in the resurrection are going to be resurrected from their cremated remains. So even they will be resurrected. But it's a question of what do faithful Christians do, which gives the witness to the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body. And if we look at Joseph and Jacob as our examples here, we see that the bodies were treated respectfully and were buried, and that that was a testimony to their family, to their faith in God's promises of the Exodus specifically, but also in the longer term picture, the resurrection of the body.
What had made your parents go from thinking of burial to cremation and back to burial? Who said something that made them swing to cremation?
Well, it was, yeah, why exactly they decided to do cremation, or, you know, in that, make that switch, I think a lot of it had to do with the fact that they were putting this memorial garden at their church. My dad, I had completely forgotten about this until the funeral, but my dad was involved in some of the planning of that and the building of that and the landscaping of that. And so I think that was sort of the practical, well, this is right here at the church. You know, we've been working on this. You know, there's really no good reason not to. It's cheaper, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, they asked me and my sister, for that matter, and I said, you know, you can decide that, and I'm sure we'll honor your wishes. I said, I wouldn't do it. I wish that you would be buried, you know, but you're my parents, and I respect your judgment. I mean, who's to say that we wouldn't have done against their wishes, but, you know, I suppose we would have honored their wishes. And so when they sat us down a couple of years ago and said, you know, we heard this presentation at church, and this guy, you know, really made a pretty compelling case not to be cremated. And keep in mind, at that point, they had bought the space in the columbarium, and they had done all the pre-planning and everything for cremation. And they said, we've changed our minds, and we've now bought crypt space, and we've done all of our pre-planning to be buried again. So, yeah, they were pretty persuaded. And I think that I was glad. I mean, that, you know, I was good. I'm glad. I'd much rather bury you than cremate you, you know.
But only God knows exactly what's in their heart.
Well, that's right. And I don't think that, I honestly don't think that Christians who do it are denying the resurrection, because if they were denying the resurrection, they wouldn't be Christian anymore. So, It's an oxymoron to say the Christian does that to deny the resurrection. Well, no, a person does that to deny the resurrection, but they can't be Christian at that point. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who cremates is not Christian. I'm saying somebody who thinks that, who's by their cremation is intentionally trying to deny the resurrection, that person can't be Christian, because a Christian believes in the resurrection. Yeah. Kathy, something else you were going to say?
The process of embalming somebody is very invasive.
Yes.
Very disrespectful.
Yes.
I think. Because things aren't put back where they were.
No.
And it's taken out. It's thrown away, whatever.
Yeah.
It's not a nice process.
No, I know. And there are people, and in fact, one of the members of the congregation I served down in Elgin said, no embalming. And you can do that. But you have to be buried right away. It's like within 24 hours. And in fact, he wanted the sort of Jewish practice of simple wooden box holes drilled in the bottom to let the worms in.
That's
you
great.
Know.
That's
well,
where can you get that?
I don't know. I said something to the funeral director in Arkansas because somehow we got on this topic, and I thought he said that like you basically had to be embalmed.
City codes and things now. I think you have
to be putting that concrete vault.
Vault. Yeah.
That just kills.
Yeah.
And you'll already be dead, Mike.
Yeah, and the resurrection will get you out. Don't worry about it.
Oh,
yeah.
I just think that's it's not a good process. It's
yeah.
Just letting you go naturally.
Yeah, neither option is all that great, right? Yeah, the better option I think is to be buried right away, and there I'm in complete agreement. As much as I think, you know, have the body at the funeral service, treat the body with respect, do the full thing like we did with my father. If one of the options, and he had wished it, obviously he didn't wish it, but if one of the options had been bury immediately, like almost even to the point of the family not all being there, I would rather do that for the sake of not going through the embalming process and everything else.
Sure.
And then deal with the memorial service and that sort of thing without the body, if you can bury it that way. But I'm not sure that that's really an option. And there are all sorts of salutary benefits to being there with the casket, seeing the person, and being able to put that sort of closure on it that helps the grieving process for the survivors. And to some extent, you would lose that if you did the instant burial and had the memorial service later.
Don't they have to cremate you within 24 hours? I mean, there's...
No, because they can embalm you and do the viewing and all that sort of stuff and then cremate you later.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, because I've seen open casket.
You don't get to see.
No, I've seen open casket viewing all of that and then cremated later.
Oh.
Yeah.
What about donating?
Doesn't save your money very much, but
yeah.
And that's the other thing that goes with that. Oftentimes people will say, well, no, you know, your body has to be intact or whatever. Well, no, it doesn't.
I would love to be able to give parts. Be valuable to others, but
yeah.
You know, I don't think God has any problem.
No, I don't think there's. I think there are people who make biblical arguments for it, but I'm not sure that I would find them all that convincing.
And husband makes personal arguments against it.
Well, and that's different. If your personal preferences.
Like, okay, could I get my eyes? You don't know whether they're in there or not.
Yeah.
Well,
you have to be brain dead, but still, your body is still functioning to donate whole organs.
Yeah.
But after you're dead, they can take bones, tissue, tendons.
And see, especially I think when we were in our 50s and young, wild, it makes a lot of sense. When you get closer to 70, the organs are starting to get down to where maybe if the guy's 90, it would be a step up. I don't know.
Nobody wants your infected ankle, Danny. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah. Anything else there?
I just remember George Miller. I've known him for a long, long time. Good friend. I remember the club for 40 years. He was driving back. He was doing business. We're trying to get some grass crops up the club, but he went down and signed a contract to build a fence across the dam today. And on the way back from Lufkin to Nacogdoches, he had a heart attack around the road. They don't know if the heart attack killed him, but the tree was one of the two.
But he didn't run into anybody else.
No.
Is it Miller? M-I-L-L-E-R?
No, M-I-L-L.
M-I-L-L-I-A-R-D. Like Milliard.
In Nacogdoches, on the left, you'll see Miller's Crossing. And that's where his family settled during the Texas Revolution.
Okay.
He just was told his friend back home died.
Tim?
No.
Oh, somebody else. Who?
Mervin.
Have we been praying for him? Oh, okay.
No. We just found out today. Mervin, I know.
How do you spell the last name?
H-Y-M-E-L.
Okay.
So he, I don't know. He said he's going down there. So, pray to David, safe travels.
And that's in New Orleans?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay, well, then we'll close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you showed your people such love and faithfulness. You promised them a Savior, a Messiah, who would come and deliver them from their sins. You promised them to take them from the land of slavery in Egypt and return them to the promised land that you had given them in Canaan. And you fulfilled those promises. You delivered them. You exited them from Egypt in due time. And you indeed have also given us an exodus from sin through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank and praise you for your faithfulness to your people, for your salvation history that is our story of the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, especially the eternal life that is still to come. We thank you for all of your love and mercy to us. Especially we thank you for the blessings that you showed in their lives to George and to Mervin. And we ask that you would comfort all those who grieve their loss from this world. Help them to find the true comfort that comes only from you. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would watch over David if he goes down to New Orleans for those services and to sustain him and grant him safe travel. Be with all of those for whom our prayers have been requested and a list longer than we maybe want to name right now. But you know their needs even as you know our needs better than we know ourselves. The needs that they have and that we have, we bring before your throne of mercy and grace in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.